Good morning.
Good to see you. Glad to be a part of the service. Thank you so much for your participation, for your desire to worship God. Thank you to those who've led us. Thank you, David, for leading us in those songs. And now we come to a portion of our worship when we open up the Word of God, and we're going to take some time to examine what message God had in store for us in 1 Samuel chapter 16. This morning, I want to begin by looking at a passage in Acts chapter 9 before we go over to 1 Samuel. But in Acts chapter 9, we read about the events of Paul or Saul at the time meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. They didn't literally meet Jesus, but that bright light shines out and he's blinded by the light. It's so bright, and Jesus has this conversation with him. In Acts chapter 9, we read in the text there that Paul was on his way to Damascus because he wanted to. His mission was basically to destroy the work of Christianity, the work of the church. And the text tells us in verse 1 that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul is a passionate guy, or at least it seems like it when you read about him and his life. He was a very passionate man, and that was no less the case before he became a child of God, before he converted to Christianity. And he is a passionate man in his work against stopping what he sees as false doctrine, as false truth. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ at this point. He doesn't believe in any of the things we believe in. And so he just doesn't talk about it, but he is in the process of trying to do what he wants to do. And so the text goes on to tell us that he goes to the high priest, and there he asks for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's the church, that's how it was denoted at that time, whether men or women, he didn't discriminate. He wasn't a sexist. He believed in feminism. Man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it wasn't just that he wanted to imprison people, but he was actually, he says, the text tells us that threats and murder, right? You got to be seriously upset at someone to start talking about killing them, right? And there's some rage going on there. There's a deep-rooted sense of anger, and passionate anger. And the text goes on to tell us in verse 3 that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He's not quite there. But then all of a sudden, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You put yourself in his footsteps for just a minute. This is a traumatic event. This is one of those life-changing events. And I'm sure he was confused, astonished, and quite frankly afraid. He felt what many of the Christians he was persecuting felt, I would imagine. You think they were afraid of Paul, Saul, at this time? Yeah, they were. Go on and read about after his conversion. After he was converted, after he was baptized into Christ, and he goes to try to join himself to the church, you know what they do? It takes Barnabas, a man of God, literally meaning the son of encouragement, to bring him into the church to give him acceptance. And so there he is, he falls to his knees and he says, verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know who he's talking to. Then Jesus said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, he's challenging God here. He didn't realize that. He thought he was actually doing the work of God. And then I want you to notice what his response is. So he, trembling and astonished. Trembling and astonished. God had his attention. Sometimes God needs to grab our attention. And he says, Lord, what do you want to do? Or what do you want me to do? And I want to use that as a springboard for us today in some of our thoughts. You continue reading there about Paul, and he does eventually go on into Damascus, and there Ananias comes to him and he teaches him the gospel, and he obeys. I don't want to focus on that today, but what does God want from me? It's an important question Paul's asking. And for the first time, maybe in his life, he's actually listening. He thought he knew what God wanted from him. Sometimes in our lives, we think we know what God wants from us. And maybe we're not listening. God, what do you want me to do? What do you want from me? Today, I want to really focus on that. What does God want from us? What is he seeking after? This may seem odd, but we're going to go backwards and then we're going to come forward. All right. I want to go back and I want to look at a David and another Saul, King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you'll go there with me, we're going to travel through Samuel for just a few minutes, this great book of the prophet Samuel. And I want us to get some historical context of what's going on. You have the nation of Israel. And at the time in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the nation of Israel doesn't have an earthly king. Their king is God. So unlike the other nations around them, they're very different in the way they're led. You know, we have a lot of different types of leadership, of governmental structures in our world today. American government is very different from, say, a country in the Middle East or in China or Japan or even in Europe. All kinds of different governmental systems. Well, Israel had a very different kind of governmental system. They had God as king, and then God would appoint judges to help judge the disputes of the people and help guide the people in the way of truth. You think about some of the judges. Samuel was a judge. You back up and you think about Samson was a judge. Deborah. So there were different judges. When we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I want you to notice what's going on here. 1 Samuel 8, beginning at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now, sometimes we like to get together in powwows. They got an idea. They're going to collect together. They're going to get their story straight before they go to Samuel. They don't go to Samuel with their issue until they've met and they've had time to discuss it. And they say to him in verse 5, look. They're kind of blunt. You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. You notice there, Samuel's getting older in age, and there's a reality sets in right as we get older. And they noticed it. Now, very much like Eli, Samuel's sons are not what they should be. But notice what they said, make us like all the nations. Peer pressure has been effective since the beginning. Make us just like everybody else. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. We want to be like them. One of Satan's greatest tools. Just make us like everybody else. And so they cry out for a king. And then God says to Samuel in verse 7, after he prays to him, he says, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Samuel's like any of us. He takes it very personal. He's the judge, right, that God's appointed. And so in essence, they, in his mind, are rejecting him as though he's done something wrong. God says, no. They haven't, it's not you. They're really rejecting me. See, they say they don't have a king. They want to be like everybody else, but what they don't realize is they have a king. Today in the church, do we have a king? Do we have a head? A head of the body? Now, some may at times and have in the past screamed out for a head, for a new king, for a new leader. We have a leader. We don't need another. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the king. He's the Lord, the master. And yet they're crying out, give us a king. And so God says to Samuel, heed their voice. They've not rejected you, they're rejecting me. As we continue to read 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find out that Samuel goes back to them and he reminds them prior to verse 19 here. And he talks to them about what a king will do to them. He's going to take your stuff. He's going to tax you. He's going to do all these things. And all of it was true. All of it happened. God is trying to warn them. They won't heed. Sometimes God tries to warn us. Are we listening? Are we willing to heed his voice? They were not. Notice verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Man, when you refuse to obey God, there is no other avenue. When you reject God, you reject God. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us that we also, now notice again, may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. God's plan for the nation of Israel never involved an earthly king. 1 Kings, 2 Kings should not have been written. 1 and 2 Chronicles was not supposed to be written. Those great books were written because the people refused to heed the voice of God, the voice of reason. Verse 21, we continue, and it says that, so Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. So we go on in chapter 9, and that king is found. I want you to notice how this man is described. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. For his shoulders were upward. He was taller than any of the people. And so, when it comes to mind, a powerful man, there's not been a more powerful looking man than probably Saul. He had all the appearance of a mighty, valiant man. He was tall, he was strong, he was handsome. Hollywood would have loved him. You read a little bit later, again, he repeats in chapter 10, verse 23. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. They have their king, as the text ends there in verse 24, they shout out, "Long live the king." The children of Israel have their man. They believe. He meets all the requirements that we would look for in a great man, a great battle captain, in a great man of authority and power. But he was lacking, wasn't he? We can continue to read about Saul. Saul made some mistakes, didn't he? He made some pretty monumental mistakes. We're not going to spend our time digging into those. I encourage you to go back and read through the text there. But I think for 1 Samuel 13 really details what was missing in this man. And I want you to notice what the text says in 1 Samuel 13, 14. But now your kingdom, this is God speaking to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You notice there what Saul was lacking? He had everything that we as human beings would look for. What was he lacking? He was not a man after God's own heart. He was not a man who had the heart of God. Because what we realize is that God does not see people like we do. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 9, the people find their man. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, God finds his man. Notice what the text tells us. I'm going to do verse 7 first. Samuel's there, and he's in the home. And God has sent him there. And notice what God says to him. He says, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature or height, because I have refused him," referring to Saul. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God sees what we cannot. There's a scary thing about this in our own lives. We can hide who we are. We can hide it from the church. We can hide it from our employer. We can hide it from our friends. We can hide it from our children. We can even hide it from our spouse. We can't hide from God. That little inner room, that little inner place where we tuck things away, God sees right through that door. He doesn't need a key to get in. He sees who we really are. God saw who Saul was. Notice verses 11 and following. So there he's in the house of Jesse, and all Jesse's sons have come before him, but none of them are the man God's looking for. He's still not found him. Samuel hasn't, but God knows who he is. Notice, Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him," that son he hasn't seen, "for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David is not Samuel or Saul. Saul is this huge, bulky man, strong, intimidating presence. David is a small man. He's a ruddy man. He isn't what they were looking for. His presence would not be intimidating. Go ahead and turn over a couple chapters there and read about him standing before Goliath. What does Goliath see? That's what a lot of people see. It's not what God saw. The Lord does not look at people the way we look at them. He does not see us the way we think others see us. But He sees who we really are. God is able to dip down and look into our heart, into our mind. And that's why His evaluation of us is always true. So what is God looking for in me? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah the prophet said about God and his immense ability to comprehend and to understand. He says, "For God speaking here, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." "Nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What do we learn from this passage? I can't look inward to discover God. I can't look inward and decide on myself and decipher who God is or what God wants from me. There's some have an ideal today that to be spiritual is to be one with yourself, to look inside, to find that inner man or woman, and that's not where you're going to find God. Because His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It's not through self-discovery we find God, but it's looking for God where He is. You notice the trouble with this mindset. I want you to notice something that Jesus says. It's kind of curious in Matthew chapter 5. And I want to look at a couple different points He makes here to His disciples. Verse 21 in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? But notice what He says in verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Notice what Jesus is doing there. He's changing the way they think. Notice a little bit later, he does something very similar in verse 27 and 28. He goes on there to say, "And you've heard that it was said of old, you should not commit adultery." That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Well, it's first 10 that God gave to the children of Israel. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Isaiah told the children of Israel, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts," in reference to God. We got to change the way we think. God isn't just interested in our actions, but God is interested in our attitude, in our mindset, in what we think about, what we're looking at, what we hear, what we touch. For the Israelites, it was a lot about what they did, and it just ended at the hands. God says that's not enough. It's not just what you do, but it's why you do it. He's trying to change the hearts and minds of those people, and he's doing the same with us today. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Hebrews writer says about the Word of God, he said, "It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner," what? "Of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eye, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You notice what he says, that God is a discerner of the heart. He knows what we intend to do. You ever have something you intend to do, maybe good or ill, and you change your mind? That stays hidden up here, right? Reader says, no. It's not to God. He even knows what we intend to do. What is God looking for me? Am I what God wants me to be? He wants to change my heart. That's not just about my actions, but he wants to change my heart. Notice what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus come there, sitting at Jacob's well, and here comes this woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She's part Jew and part Greek. And here she comes, and he has this conversation with her about water and what is living water. And then she switches the conversation in the middle of it. I find that fascinating. And she asks about worship. He says, "You know, you Jews say that we need to worship in Jerusalem, but we," talking about Samaritans, "believe we worship on this mountain." And where do we? So Jesus, what's the answer to this? Notice how Jesus responds to her. He begins by saying, "We, the Jews, worship what we know. You, the Samaritans, worship what you do not know." In other words, Jerusalem is the place of worship at that time. All right? So he does answer her question. But notice what he says after that in verse 23. He says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth," or in truth. Well, I thought he said the Jews were worshiping like they were supposed to. What's he talking about? In spirit and in truth? Notice something he says a little bit later in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. And he's talking about those Jewish worshipers. And he says in verse 6 of Mark chapter 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It's a pretty harsh condemnation, isn't it? Who in here likes to be called a hypocrite? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. They're doing all the things that they're supposed to do. But their heart is far from me. Jesus says the Father is seeking those to worship Him who worship in spirit and truth. He's not undermining truth in any of this, by the way. Worshiping in the correct way is absolutely important and a must. But where's your heart? Their lips, what? Honor me? They say all the right things. When they're praying, they make it sound all great. But there's no heart in it. How are we worshiping God today? How are we living our lives? Are we living in spirit and truth? In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, there Jesus is speaking to the seven churches of Asia, as we know them. And each of them, he spent some time, most of them received both a commendation and a condemnation, or a few who are only commended, Philadelphia being one of them, and there are a few who are only condemned. The Ephesian church is both commended and condemned. Number one, he condemns them for their fight for truth. But he also condemns them. And I want you to notice what he says in Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I've said all this good stuff, but I want to remind you, there's still something you need to correct. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. God is seeking whom to worship? Those who worship in spirit and truth. The Ephesian church has the truth thing down. But where's their heart? He goes on in verse 5 and he says, remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If my heart's not right with God, I need to repent. There's some areas in our lives where that needs to happen. There are times in our lives when that needs to happen. Unless you repent, what am I offering to God? This morning, what am I offering to God in my worship? Am I so concentrated on someone else in the auditorium and on what they're doing or not doing that I am not worshiping God the way I should? You may be doing everything else right, but your heart's not here, you're not here. When we're singing, what has your attention? What you're going to do later? How we're not singing the song exactly right? Or is your heart thinking about God? Are we doing what Paul says in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16? Are we teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Am I singing at all? How can I fulfill that commandment if I'm not doing what God has called me to do? I don't care how you sound. More importantly, God doesn't care how you sound. God wants your heart. Am I praying the way I should pray? So easy to get distracted. It's so easy to lose concentration. Am I thinking about what we're praying about? When we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, what's got my attention? Am I thinking about Jesus? Or am I thinking about something else or someone else? That other person, that other thing, is not nearly as important as Jesus Christ. He deserves your attention. Not that other thing. Not that other person. Not in that moment. In that moment, He is the one we should think about. In our worship, who has us? God or Satan? What am I offering in evangelism? What do people see in me? What do they hear from me? What about in the church? What kind of attitude are we offering to the church? Do I have a heart of service, of love for the church? Hey, we're not going to like everybody all the time. Sometimes we're going to have disagreements. We got to work that out. What kind of attitude are we showing to our children, to our grandchildren, to our friends, to our spouse, to our fellow church members? Jesus loved the church so much that He died for it on the cross. Jesus does not hold the church in disdain. We better not. That is not the attitude of Jesus. In my work, am I honoring God in my work? In my family, what kind of heart do I have for my family? Do I have the heart of God? My friends, and the list could go on and on. I want you to notice one last passage. In Psalm 51, verse 16, the psalmist writes in reference to God, he says, "For you, God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." The heart of Pharaoh had become hard and unmoving. In the condition Pharaoh found his heart, he was not going to be moved by God. He was not going to be moved by the words of Moses and Aaron. David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and the events that followed, David hardened his heart. It wasn't until Nathan came to him and showed him the condition of his heart that it actually began to soften up. Satan will do everything in his power to give us a hard heart. Maybe Satan's been at work in your life. Is your heart more like the heart of Jesus, or is it more like the heart of Pharaoh? Have we become hardened to sin? Do we love God like He loves us? Do we love and take joy in what He's done for us? Do we see worship and Bible class and the church as something to be thankful for. We feel it's an honor and privilege to be here this morning. Because if we don't, then we should really examine the condition of our heart. This morning, I don't know your heart. Only God knows that. And you. I encourage you, I exhort you to examine the condition of your life, the condition of your heart. If it's not right, let us help you begin to make things right. Maybe you're not a child of God. You've never obeyed the gospel. You've never been immersed into Christ. I'd love to help you do that as well. Because I can never have a true heart of Christ until I'm in Christ. This morning, are you in Christ? Is there some way we can help you? Do you have a heart that's pleasing to God?